So again, welcome to the last day of Unleavened Bread in 2025. And I'm curious, in your week, did you come across any missed leaven? No? It happens to the best of us. The important part is once we see it, right, we recognize it and we deal with it swiftly. And I have prayed this past week that the days of Unleavened Bread have been profitable spiritually for each of us. And thankfully, for the past 7 days, we were somewhat able to disengage from the world during this time and focus on our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, if you remember on Passover, my message was the theme, learning to use our minds like Christ. Well, I'd like to continue on that today, that same theme, as we continue to strive to become unleavened with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Now, in the 1970s, there was an upbeat, catchy song by an oddly named group called Steeler's Wheel. That song was called Stuck in the Middle with You. Now, some here are old enough to remember it, and maybe some still know the words. I know I certainly do, because my father used to play it on his German Grundig stereo and do silly dance moves in the living room. Those not familiar with the song, the lyrics describe a guy seemingly trapped at a music industry cocktail party and the desire to get downstairs, out the door, and leave with, presumably, the woman he came with. It has a memorable line. It says, clowns to the left of me, jokers to the right, here I am, stuck in the middle with you. Don's singing it over there. He remembers it well. This song came to mind as I was contemplating the world we live in today. And I would substitute a couple of words in those lyrics to the effect that it would say, sin to the left of me, leaven to the right. Here I am stuck in the middle with you. And I think that's a pretty accurate description of this world. No matter which direction you turn, you're confronted with sin. The leaven of this world is paraded out on display for the whole world to see. And I still get surprised by people's indifference to it, and to the other extreme now, their celebration and acceptance of it. In fact, you would almost never hear the word sin brought up in conversation today, hardly even in churches. If you brought it up randomly in a conversation with the person, say, next to you at the checkout line at the grocery store, you'd probably get some blank stares, to the point they even walk away and find another till to run their groceries through. This is how far we have fallen in this world, that people don't want to discuss or even think about how we live our lives in relation to God's standards. Brethren, we are stuck in the figurative middle with each other, surrounded by sin. And it made me think of Christ's admonition about the days of Noah. Please turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, 26 through 28. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 28. Verse 26 reads, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Sin's nowhere on the radar in their minds, even though it's all they know. The vast majority of people are living by what feels good. And when you're immersed in sin, it becomes the norm. And the reality is, sin increases and becomes like that runaway train that cannot be stopped. Now, when you woke up today, you were in Babylon. Spiritual Babylon. Maybe that was not the thought you had when you lifted your head off the pillow. But that is the reality that everyone in this room and those joining us online face every day without exception. If you do not have a worldview grounded in the truth of God's word, then you will carry on as they did in the days of Noah, marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking, as if life will go on as it did the day before. Yet as you look out to the outside world to get an understanding of what is going on across our own country or across the world, we see uncertainty within and without of our own nation. We've experienced it up close and personal. Unrest since 2020, and if we are paying attention, it's not letting up. It's actually increasing, that runaway train. You have been stretched in ways that you never thought or dreamt about, which is a good thing. But did you shock yourself? Did carnality rise to the top and get the best of you? I confess at times it did for me. Now, we are now full 5 years and 1 month after March 2020, and it is abundantly apparent that our Western nations cannot find the moral resources within themselves because we have rejected the source of that moral authority. That authority lies with God, not with man. However, if you reject the knowledge provided by God, we are left with the human mind to devise for itself a set of moral codes. These codes will inevitably be framed in such a way as it looks to benefit man. Artificial intelligence and transhumanism are two examples of humanity attempting to save themselves through technology. Turn over, if you would, to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, the first of the minor prophets. Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. God will echo that we do no longer have the moral capabilities. Verse 6 reads, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As they were increased, so they sinned against me, and therefore will I change their glory into shame." Verse 8, "They eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. And there shall be like people, like priests, and I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their doings." What does the fruit of our human ways look like today in 2025? We're seeing Western nations being overrun by illegal immigration. I guess it was just this weekend that Britain said they've had the most migrant crossing in a single day. We're being drained of the West is being drained of its wealth and giving to others who have never contributed to the nation they are in. It does not matter if it's Canada, the United States, the UK, Ireland, Europe, Australia. The list goes on. All these migrants are going to rich nations, and our leaders are giving these folks thousands upon thousands of tax dollars of the resident nation and the native-born citizens or naturalized citizens who have worked for decades and paid their taxes are now second and third class citizens. This is all by design, as we're staring down the barrels of a double barrel shotgun that our politicians are willingly holding to our head. We have seen waves of crime, both property and personal, where criminals are committing serious offenses and being let out of jail with no bail. Or as we've seen, if you've paid attention in the news, the stabbing that occurred between two teenage boys at a track meet, and the young black boy stabbed the white kid in the heart with a knife because he told him, "You're sitting in the wrong tent. This is not your team." Well, it's celebrated. They've raised almost $900,000 on a GoFundMe for the killer, who now gets to rent a $900,000 home, and nope, they just bought a brand new car. The victim's father was, as they term, just swatted. So they called law enforcement and had the FBI SWAT team show up at the house. And I heard someone say online that compassion for the criminal is cruelty to the victim. And I think that's a very accurate statement. The current leader and potential prime minister of this nation has said numerous times that the same 40 criminals have been arrested in Vancouver 6,000 times in a single year. That's 150 arrests per day. The Toronto Star fact-checked it and said that could not be true based on the word of one criminal defense lawyer. But they had to admit the data, which the stats play out, came from the Vancouver Police Department. So maybe you're thinking as I read that, what does all this information have to do with unleavened bread? Well, actually, it has everything to do with unleavened bread. Brethren, because as we're doing our level best to overcome and become like Jesus Christ, to become unleavened, we're living in a leavened world where everybody is tainted by sin, and sadly, it rubs off on us as well. Now, that is not to say woe unto them and pat ourselves on the back at all. We too were once in their shoes. Here, but for the grace of God, go I. So as God's people, we still have to function in this sin-sick world and to do our best not to become tainted by it. I can speak from experience because it's a lot harder than it looks, and it's very evident to myself when I'm using God's Spirit and when I proverbially push it aside and my carnal nature rears its ugly head. It can happen in a split second. Brethren, we are in a fight for our spiritual lives, our eternal lives, and our need to overcome and grow amidst this environment is what God has ordained for you and I. So in the sermon today, I'd like to take a closer look at how we should navigate the world we live in by learning to use our minds like Christ. And as sunset tonight will conclude and complete these days of unleavened bread, we need to grow ever more vigilant in building our faith in Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, I was sent an email a couple of months ago requesting that I address some of the happenings going on in the world around us. The timing was actually spot on because I was praying about a theme for Passover and inspiration for a holy day message. Now, the person candidly admitted that they were struggling with shaking off the what-ifs and the fear that can overtake us all as we watch the world around us come undone. We're human after all, right? And the truth is we're all subject to fear to the point that we can be overwhelmed by it, and it pushes aside our faith. When we were fellowshipping with another Church of God group, in the late 1990s, we would connect Sabbath services or two Sabbath services via a conference call. The minister would do the roll call, and there were people from all over the United States and then just us here in Canada. There was a group or a man shortly for a short time that lived just above Edmonton, but I don't think he stayed long. It was a neat bonding experience for the brethren to think all these people were all over North America, and yet we're dialed in for the same sermon message. The minister would go around and call people's names, and they would respond with how many people were there in their prospective group. And on a current, once the roll call was complete, the minister would then give a 10 to 15 minute commentary on a current event in the world. And I admit many times when it was over, I was more fearful than faithful. Especially having a young family at the time, the idea of looking after and protecting them would weigh heavily on my mind. When it came to the feast time in 2010, I was in a conversation with the said minister who did that roll call and commentary, and he asked for feedback about his commentaries. And I plainly said to him that while the information was interesting and often insightful, we needed more focus on how God wants us to react. So here we are, 15 years deeper into the world. And it is no surprise to anyone within the sound of my voice that there is great unrest across the globe. We wake up and wonder, what will the news of the day be today? The world is so upside down, and the nations of the world are being divided internally against one another. There are currently, on our nation, no outside threat being made by a hostile foreign nation. They don't need to. Our adversaries are just sitting back with the popcorn watching us destroy ourselves. Sadly, brethren, it has not taken much to look upon our fellow citizen with disdain. Hardly a day goes by where some significant event occurs, and I can say from my experience, and maybe yours is different, I can honestly say the world feels different, and it's never been like this in my lifetime. Everything that is going on is moving in one specific direction. The direction of a global order that will result in the environment that will bring about the rise of a political beast. For how many years have you personally known this was going to happen? This is not a shock to you, right? You're not surprised at all by the happenings going on around us, correct? While we have no clear understanding to pinpoint the fruition of the rise of this political beast, we can definitely see it's afoot. So how does God want us to react? Well, in short, we need to continue to become more unleavened would be a great start. But we must also face the fact that people around us are getting increasingly more aggressive, unhinged. And building our faith through unleavened bread is a key component of being vessels ready to be used by God in whatever capacity He determines. In times of being overwhelmed, I would recommend the first thing we do is turn to the Word of God. And with the rise of new technology where the most astute among us can be deceived, this book here, brethren, this is the only thing we can trust. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll read verses 2 through 7. 2 Peter 3, verses 2 through 7. Verse 2 reads, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Peter said, be mindful of the words spoken by the holy prophets and the apostles. Brethren, we become mindful having our noses in this book, knowing where important doctrines and passages are, so we can defend the truth of God and equally strengthen our faith in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, so we know how to react, and to use a good English phrase, when things go down the nick. Now, generally speaking, over the last 30 years in our nation, how much faith have you had to build? Maybe I'm only speaking for myself here, but while we've had or have had trials in our lives, the very society in which we exist has been stable to the degree that we've not woken up the following day wondering what will life greet us with today. We've been blessed more than we can ever realize. Now this here is my textbook from our freshman Bible class survey of the Gospels when I was at Ambassador. And this book's a harmony of the four Gospels. I've had the book now for 32 years, and I was going back through it and came across some notes I made. And I know for about two decades that I've always wanted to give a message or include a message dealing with what are called the four enemies of faith. Have you ever heard about the four enemies of faith? If your answer is no, I guarantee when I list them, you will know each one of them down to your toes, because we are all subject to them. These are the four enemies of faith. Number one, anxious care or worry. It's contained in Matthew 6. Fear in Matthew 8. Doubt in Matthew 14. And human reason in Matthew 16. And as we look into the scriptures that I just listed off, that detail, each of these enemies of faith, a proclamation is made by Christ. O ye of little faith. This phrase comes from a single Greek word. And it's Strong's 3640. I'm going to attempt to pronounce this word, but I'll also spell it. Oligopistos. Not pistachios, pistos. Oligopis. T-O-S. I'll repeat that. Oligopistos. And this is actually a combination of two words that oligos means puny, tiny, brief, or little. And the second word, pistis, means trust, assurance, or belief. So Christ is saying, in all the examples we'll read, they had puny trust, a tiny belief. Generally speaking, brethren, and this is my opinion, this is the level of faith in the Western world. As we currently watch unsettling events unfolding around us, or even events that are occurring in far distant lands, that do not directly affect us, the four enemies of faith can not only creep in, but they can also take over and overwhelm us to the point we can lose sight of God's great purpose. Brethren, we cannot find ourselves in the throes of a crisis with puny trust or tiny belief. Therefore, understanding these enemies and the very real threats they pose, and ultimately how we can defeat them, will be critical to our making it into God's kingdom. And we will likely face each of these enemies of faith, potentially with growing intensity, or at least the ones we're maybe your weakest in. We need to build our spiritual muscle against these now, so if we are faced with our darkest moments, we can know that without question, we will have the faith to overcome and rely on God and Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at each one against the backdrop of the question, how should we react to the events going on around us each day? And again, as we go through them, please zero in on that we are not only told what the enemies are, but we will actually get information on how to defeat them. So the first one, anxious care or worry. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Now, as you're turning there, we're going to jump down into the chapter, but you'll notice that this chapter starts with prayer. So before we even get to the first enemy of faith, the first thing Christ teaches in that chapter is how to pray. Foundational. to defeating the enemies of faith. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, and I'm going to read this from the New King James. Verse 25 reads, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing?" Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit, 18 inches? Which one of you can add 18 inches to your height, to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, tiny faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, I don't know if you picked up on it, but the word worry, the same Greek word here, used by Christ six times. Now, we've all been blessed in the Western world, and we have so many amenities in our lives. We have a warm, dry bed. We have food in the cupboard. We have a roof over our heads. Yet, until you're facing this, it is something we take for granted. And when I see some of the homeless population around Nanaimo, I often wonder how difficult is it for them to not know what it is like at the end of that day to where they're going to lay their head down, where they don't have that warm, safe, dry place to come home to. As human beings, we're all subject to living in a way to have our basic needs met. Yet worry or anxious care is the primary enemy of faith, because worry prevents us from putting God into the picture. When the necessities of our lives are threatened, it evokes a primal response. And the world conditions us by looking at our lives from a purely physical perspective. Christ is not saying, ignore your responsibilities and your bills. He's saying that there are things beyond your control. Again, who can add one cubit to their stature? We can even worry about things that don't exist, things we make up in our mind that may happen. I'm great at it. We can let our minds run rampant with worry. Again, this is not to say that we should not prepare for certain outcomes, to look ahead and plan for the things we can control. And when we are beyond any capacity to act, we must ask ourselves, do you think God can find a way? As true Christians who have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, or if you're not baptized, working with us, Christ wants us to think like him. This does not come naturally, but now it is the time to learn to use our minds like Christ so it does become natural, or our second nature. We need to restructure our thinking in order to see things through a spiritual lens. And I'm sure you've heard those words dozens of times. If we succumb to worry, I believe it's indicative that God is not the foremost thing in your life. It's not a criticism, but hopefully an opportunity for us to look inward. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can agree that God views worry as wrong thinking, because it puts the weight of the attention on the physical, and we violate the clear instruction that we just read in Matthew 6:33, seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we defeat worry by doing exactly what Christ said, by focusing on the kingdom of God, Nothing can separate us from the love of God, right? Romans 8. And this will not be an easy task and may take the rest of our lives. But brethren, we can think differently. We can think like Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we'll start in verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6 reads, "Be careful, or be not anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known, made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." As soon as worry and anxiousness sets in, the first action listed is prayer and supplication. Make our requests known to God. He knows our situation better than we do. Are we willing to give it to God and patiently wait for His response? Again, not an easy task, especially if a given trial is years in the trenches. And I sincerely believe verse 7 is a blessing for those that can let go of their worry and give it to God. Peace is the blessing in knowing that God is in control and the situation will be worked out for the betterment of all involved. Let's take it a step further. What are we to think about instead of worrying if we want to think like Christ? Well, on the heels of verse 7, Paul admonishes us to focus on the things of God. Verse 8, Philippians 4, 8. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen me in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at your last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity." Just jump down to verse 13. "And I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." As soon as we struggle with carnal thinking, brethren, as God says, ask God. Ask God to put these thoughts into our mind. Now, the second enemy of faith is contained in Matthew chapter 8. And it's tied closely to the first, and maybe we can say it's a byproduct of the first. And that enemy is fear. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verses 23 through 26. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. 26. Verse 23 reads, "And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he, Christ, was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said unto them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? And then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm." So brethren, fear, the second enemy of faith, is deadly because it causes the fearful person to take matters into their own hands to resolve an issue, even to the point of that person playing God. Trusting ourselves falsely leads us to safety in our thinking and in our emotions. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4 now. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4, verses 17 through 19. 1 John 4. "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment, and he that fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Have any of us experienced perfect love? Perfect agape? I believe the answer is yes, we have. But the difficult part is to reciprocate it. Agape has its source in God, and it's only through God's Spirit can we taste that heavenly gift. Love is built on trust. There are no two ways about it. The more you love someone, the more you trust them. When the trust is betrayed, love becomes wounded or broken. Think of a very close friendship or a marriage. When one party betrays the other, that bond that was formed is broken and in most cases can never be rebuilt to its previous state, if at all. The phrase, because as he is, so are we in this world, in my opinion, is a lot to wrap your mind around. Christ was the epitome of faith, especially as he met his end. I ask, could his perfect love for God the Father grant him the ability to endure his most heinous death? I don't presume to have a full answer to that, but perfect love played a role in overcoming any fear he may have had. There is no fear in agape because standing in agape, our outcome is guaranteed. The first resurrection as a spirit being in the kingdom of God. The third enemy of faith is doubt, and maybe the oldest enemy because it is effectively Satan's modus operandi, his MO, his mode of operation. Please turn over with me now to Matthew chapter 14, and we're going to read Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Verse 22 reads, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side. Well, he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch," that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., "of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me to come unto you on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said unto him, O ye of little faith, or O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt?" There's the enemy of faith, doubt. "And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, brethren, we all recognize that it took faith to get out of that boat and stand on that water to come to Christ. But when Peter lifted his eyes, he saw the wind was boisterous. He was no longer relying on the faith of Christ. And he feared drowning. But notice, Christ did not say, Peter, you were fearful. He told Peter, you were full of doubt. Doubt set in before the fear, and it paralyzed Peter's ability to take that next step towards Christ. How quick and easy it is for doubt to creep into our minds. That's a question. How quick and easy is it? Christ asked Peter very pointedly, why did you doubt? And I'm sure Peter must have shrunk back realizing what he had done. But wouldn't we all do the same? The Greek word for doubt is Strong's 1365. I'll spell it. D-I-S-T-A-Z-O. D-I-S-T-A-Z-O, distazo. And its root is Strong's 1364, one number before, D-I-S. Dis means twice. We think about something twice. We second guess ourselves. We doubt. Now, if you stop and reflect on the environment we find ourselves in today in 2025, the world is built on doubt. If you doubt something an authority figure says, you're now branded, you're labeled, and you're insulted. In the Western world, we are yet to arrive at the point where we see those who profess Christianity being called into question as being valid or worthy to share the air with those who do not. Brethren, when we become persona non grata, will you doubt your belief in God, your relationship in God? Some in the Church of God may indeed do that. Refer to the parable of the sower. When the sun comes up upon the seed that doesn't have deep roots, it doesn't last very long. Turn over with me now to Genesis chapter 3, and let's go to the first recorded instance in man where one of these enemies of faith, the enemy of doubt, is unleashed. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. A little seed of doubt there. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall surely not die. Verse 5, For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Pretty effective, right? In what appears to be somewhat of a brief interchange, it did not take long for Satan to plant the seeds of doubt. In the blink of an eye, Eve was second-guessing herself, and in just a matter of seconds, Satan had successfully made Eve, and by extension Adam, doubt God and disobey him. So doubt is the start of an action, or to take an action, to step out on faith and then to backtrack. Now that statement is made with the assumption that you or I have made a decision based in prayer. How easy is it to doubt yourself when you don't pray about it? Whether it's Peter or Eve, their own twice-mindedness sabotaged and effectively drowned their faith. Where will real faith put you? Abraham did not doubt when he took Isaac and began to follow through with the sacrifice. Let's go to Genesis chapter 22 now. Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to read verses 8 through 13. Genesis 22, verses 8 through 13. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called out to him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Now, brethren, the truth is Abraham never doubted because he knew that God would be able to resurrect Isaac. Yet, even having that knowledge, what did it take to be able to carry this out? We can read over these words, but it must have been so, so difficult. It took a lot of faith. And it's God's response that says it all. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you will not withhold your only son from me. And I want to contrast that to Peter lifting up his eyes, right? When he got out of the, he lifted up his eyes and assessing his situation based on doubt. Abraham lifted up his eyes after his obedience by faith to receive God's provision. How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They stood before the most powerful man in the world, and with the understanding of the consequences, they unabashedly declare to him there wasn't a single doubt in their mind who they were going to bow down and worship. God the Father and Jesus Christ. Let's go to Daniel 3 and pick this up. Daniel 3, verse 16 through 19. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Daniel 3, 16 through 19. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. They weren't being diplomatic, were they? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, the other side of the coin, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. So after this declaration, King Nebuchadnezzar basically loses his mind. He blows his top. I mean, what is it like to be standing there to tell the most powerful man in the world, go fly a kite. I'm not doing it. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was to be heated. So now Nebuchadnezzar means business. Brethren, they didn't blink. What faith. Verse 20. And then he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Verse 21. And these men were bound in their coats, their hose, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. It's almost like they could have poured like an accelerator on them, right? You got all this stuff that'll catch on fire really quickly. And therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I wonder if when they went in thinking, well, if they died and we're safe, maybe we're good to go. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spoke and said unto his counselors, did we not cast three men into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And they were pretty, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. That's exactly what we did. Or they'll end up in the same place. And then he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. What a stunning turn of events. Here the most powerful man in the world was humbled in what was a matter of seconds. He saw four men, and I believe it's no accident that Nebuchadnezzar declared the fourth person in there to be like the Son of God. I think God gave him that understanding. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego immediately fell down and likely prayed that they would die quickly or be saved. Imagine what they were thinking when Jesus Christ came and stood next to them. While in the furnace, and they were not harmed at all by the fire, not a single hair of their head, nor did they smell like it. What was supposed to be a punishment for defying the most powerful man in the world turned out to be a promotion. Not sure how they would have mentally processed those events, but it was their faith that got them through it. No doubting was rewarded. The remedy is to ask God to cast doubt out of your mind and to have the faith needed to handle whatever comes our way. The reward we seek may be a physical deliverance, but our ultimate deliverance is to be born into the family of God. And the last enemy of faith is revealed in Matthew chapter 16, if you'd turn there. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to start in verse 5, Matthew 16. In verse 5. It reads, "And when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, Is it because we've taken no bread? Which then Jesus perceived and said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason it among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood that they how that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." The last enemy of faith is human reason. We exist in a physical and a material world. Thus, our natural state is not to think of the things of God or to even think like God. We've been immersed in the ways of Satan and thinking that our every want, our every desire needs to be satisfied, and when we cannot do it, we panic. Isaiah 55, please. Turn there, Isaiah chapter 55. Verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55:8 reads, "For my thoughts," this is God speaking, "are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." No one's surprised by those verses. Yet through God's Spirit in us, we can begin to tap into those thought patterns. And I believe we'd all like to approach any situation in life and have that awareness to stop and think, how would Jesus Christ approach this? Or maybe what would Jesus do, as the famous phrase is, before we act? Brethren, that's one question. That one question can make all the difference and change the trajectory of a difficult situation. So then our job is to ask God to give you the faith to change your thinking. Faith is a spiritual operation, and it requires the Spirit of God in order to access. And for those that have the Spirit of God, you can still ignore the spiritual cues and rely on your own human reasoning. We are to use the brains that God gave us, but we're not to put our thinking ahead of His. Now, for a number of us in this room, we've lived through the destruction of the worldwide Church of God, where people who had for decades followed God's ways and all of a sudden abandoned the faith once delivered and adopt orthodox pagan beliefs like celebrating Christmas, Easter, and no longer obeying the Sabbath, the food laws, or the holy days. And I just had an email sent to me by my dad from someone who is now the sort of the leader of the church that would have been what was worldwide. It's a woman. And her thought was, as we prepare this Good Friday to celebrate Easter. It still catches me off guard, I admit. How did this about-face seemingly occur with the flick of a light switch? And in many cases, it did. And I realized that that when these folks made the choice to stop using their minds like Christ did, Christ took it away. The knowledge of God's way belongs to God. It's His knowledge, and He decides who gives it. Who receives it, pardon me. So, as it says, right, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So if we misuse and abuse it, he will definitely take it away in the blink of an eye. And that's the only explanation that makes any sense to me now. And as we move on from our four enemies of faith, there's one small digression, one related digression I want to take. Now, I've mentioned before in sermons as of John, we talk about how God works in patterns in order to build our faith. And the Bible's replete with examples of his patterns. However, have you ever thought about the patterns that God highlights in his called out ones that are recorded in these pages? He does highlight their mistakes and shortcomings, but we also see that they all grow in the pattern of learning to use their minds like Christ. I think the Apostle Peter and Paul are likely two of the most prominent people in the New Testament where we can see a progression from carnality to conversion. Their patterns are there not only for our learning, but for us also to emulate. We need to dig in and study their patterns, their thinking, closely. Now, in the last 3 months, we've witnessed much upset in the world's nations. And I can say that I'm thankful that some of the moral insanity that we have witnessed has been pushed back on, and in some cases, reversed. As God's people, we can get caught up in the fervor and see this as a victory, and on some level it is. We want to see a strong leader that puts their citizens first, but the agenda of any nation on this earth is not the agenda of the kingdom of God. Even though there's been a shift with the changing of the administration in the United States of America, the continued disdain for the things of God, in my opinion, will take our deeply divided Western nations and permanently keep them that way until Christ forcibly puts both sides down at his second coming. And it was John Adams, the second president of the United States of America, that famously declared our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Now, whether it was the Magna Carta, our Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedom, or the U.S. Constitution, I believe all three follow the principle outlined by John Adams. Repentance is not patriotism. And it is repentance that is the missing ingredient from our nations. And this is the reason that all Western nations will be destroyed from within before they are destroyed from without. Let's take the United States as an example. You literally have on the left side of the political spectrum, they hate the right side. And I'm not naive to think it doesn't go both ways, but the evidence is overwhelmingly against the left side because they consistently show their feelings on social media, and it is a fair statement to say that these people are mentally unbalanced. Brethren, this is demonic influence, plain and simple. Now, don't make a mistake for what I just said as some type of political endorsement. It's not. The point I'm making is, as Christians, we cannot be lumped in to either side because this is a product of Revelation 12:9, right? Being the whole world being deceived. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 24, verse 5. Matthew 24 and verse 5. It reads, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Our first warning is not to be deceived in thinking some other religion or entity is coming or representing Jesus Christ. It will be very convincing, or Christ would not have given a warning. I'm only speculating here based on what we see on the horizon, but I'm not sure if it will arrive in a fully overt manner. I'm keying in on Christ's name. Since the world is basically biblically illiterate, deceiving them will be simple. But we understand what Christ's name means. So for God's people, this will not be simple. A risk to be deceived is there. Verse 9 of the same chapter. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So again, verse 9 identifies where your loyalty lies. And it must be with Christ, not a political party. not a political movement. And this is the point I'm trying to drive home. While we can agree with some politicians' policies, we do not want to be viewed as a supporter. We do not want to be viewed as a supporter or hated for their name's sake. That's what happened in communist countries. Stalin, when he came to power, got rid of all his opposition just because they were not of the same political persuasion. What is perplexing is it seems to be affecting the Western nations more prominently today. And there's always been a divide in countries. But again, in my adult life, I've never seen anything boil over like it is now. And I'm probably being very naive because I haven't seen anything yet. Brethren, we must be viewed as supporters of Jesus Christ. And if we are unleavened and as we're working toward, then that alone will single-handedly put us in the crosshairs for being hated for his name's sake. So let's begin to wrap this up. Everywhere we look, we see a sin-sick world that is doomed. Our current condition as a nation and a people is a clear indictment of our failure to uphold God's ways in our culture, as Hosea 4 outlines. And as we continue to navigate this dysfunctional world around us, we need an antidote to counteract and to neutralize the effects of the leaven we are surrounded by both individually and congregationally. Yes, brethren, we are stuck in the middle together, and we do need to be there for one another. And to achieve this level of support as a congregation, we need to spend time together in and out of services with the goal of growing together as iron sharpens iron, where we view everything around us from God's perspective. This can only be done by learning to think like Jesus Christ, a lifelong pursuit which will have its ups and downs, but if we stick to God's program, we will be successful. And while we're all subject to the four enemies of faith, which again are anxious care, fear, doubt, and human reason, we must understand that, quote, known to God from eternity are all his works. And nothing that is occurring now or in the future will be a surprise because all is known to God. Absolutely nothing happens or will happen without God allowing it or directing it. And this applies to our personal lives also. There are no surprises with God. And you can take that, brethren, as they proverbially say, to the bank. Please turn over to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And this is a hymn that we sing, a beautiful hymn. Psalm 46, we're going to read all 11 verses. You'll know the hymn by God is Our Refuge. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 11. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall we make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. And the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear asunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Now, brethren, King David faced some difficult circumstances, but he expressed his confidence and he looked for the certainty of God's hands in the events of his life. We can do the same. Brethren, David is a fantastic example of someone who learned to use his mind like Jesus Christ. We need to trust God to the greatest degree in order to endure to the end. And we must spend time with Him and Jesus Christ in prayer, study, and fasting. And we do this so we can trust Him explicitly as the ultimate source and ruler over all things. We trust Him for our salvation, and we look to Him for our deliverance. We fear God and not those who rule over us. Brethren, the four enemies of faith are real, and they are dangerous. We are all susceptible to them, and we have fallen prey to them. As events unfold in the future, there will be things that will be a mystery to us, but again, they are not to God. His great plan of salvation plays out. We need to have faith and confidence that it's all well known to Him and that He is in charge. So let's conclude these days of unleavened bread with a greater resolve to learn to use our minds like Christ and continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray the remaining hours of this Feast of Unleavened Bread are fruitful.